Welcome back to My Aurora, guys. Today we're going to look at some ways in which culture and language learning impact the translation and teaching process. How do you take concepts that were familiar in the New Testament era in first century Rome, and how do you apply those cultural concepts or explain those cultural concepts to a people who live in the jungle in the 21st century? So we'll be looking at that in a moment. But first, I wanted to show you a little bit about what it takes to survive in the jungles of Papua New Guinea. So I have us down here in a more jungly part of these mountains. And I want to show you some survival skills that I've picked up over the last 10 years of living here. So let's get going here. And I'll give you my first tip. Tip number one is don't live in the jungle, all right? That's just a bad idea to begin with. And if you do have to live in the jungle, like I do, then get out of the jungle before it kills you and build a house, you know, like that. Step number one, build a nice house. Step number two is marry someone who's logistically, administratively gifted so that they can order supplies for you. So I'm gonna let Cass take over and show you how she keeps our family supplied.
When our supply run is 2 weeks out, so here's our calendar. Today is the 14th and our supply run is here in 2 weeks. So, well, 2 weeks and 2 days. Then I need to do a stock take of all the items in our house to see what we have, what we've eaten, what we've used, and so what we need.
And she's off. This is Cass doing a stock take of everything in our house. She goes through our freezer, as you can see here, and calculates everything that we have on hand since our last supply run. And she'll do this not only in the freezer, but in the kitchen, in the pantry, and throughout the house as well, taking stock of everything that we have in a bunch of different categories, from food and supplies she needs for cooking, as well as office supplies, homeschool supplies, bathroom supplies. She'll go through the house and catalog everything. And it's important that we keep pretty accurate records because we are a long way from town and the helicopter is going to come once. And so you don't want to be caught running out of something that you really need, because if you run out, there's no store to go to anywhere nearby.
Okay, so I have a document that basically has on the side here all of the potential things to buy. You know, sour cream, which doesn't really exist in town anymore, but it has in the past. Different kinds of cheese, whipping cream, like this is all the dairy stuff. So in all different categories, things that I can order or have ordered in the past. So it kind of mirrors the supply order sheet that I have to fill out to send to Frank Riccio in town and Brian to buy our supplies. Frank's taken that over. He's done a really good job. So anyway, so I entered in here in this column all of the things that I just counted in my house. All the stuff that we showed you that I counted in the kitchen, but then all the way down the hall to, you know, toilet paper and shampoo under the house, how many propane bottles we have. So if we need to buy propane, and I came over and entered that all in, and I did not video that cause it just is boring. So here are all the numbers of what we have right now. What I do here is I make a formula that is basically what we had the last time we did a stock take in April, plus what we ordered last supply run. So what we had and what we ordered minus what we have now, in theory, that's what we've eaten. So we had 7 kilograms of chicken thighs. We ordered 10 and now we have 9. So we had 17 and minus 9 is how much we've eaten, right? 8 kilograms of chicken. So that plus that minus that. And then I divide all of that by the number of days that that represents. So that's 44 days between the stock take in April 1 and today. So that gives me, should in theory give me, well, not should, it will give me the per day consumption. Then I times all of that, that per day, by how many days it is until our next supply run. So starting from today, through when we get the supplies all the way to July 10th is 71 days. So I take that whole formula and I divide it by 44 days and then times it times 71 days. 44 days gave us what we ate per day. 71 is how much we'll need to make it through to the next supply run. And then I take all of that and I minus out what we still have because we don't need to order everything. We still have 9 kilograms in the freezer. So that gives us this number over here. And then I just drag that down and then I can get basically an idea of everything that we should order. And then once I have that list done, I have to go into the file that Frank Ruscio, well, that Jeremy Lehman originally made and that we use still. And that is just a supply order form. And I just fill in each thing that I want and how many, and if I want any substitutes of those things, if he can't find them, because that happens all the time. And then we send that off, ideally 2 weeks ahead of time. And also ideally, we don't also text him many other times to say, oh, also this and this and this that we forgot.
Which we do.
And he's so gracious. But that's the gist of making the supply order. Okay, so the heli's coming today to bring our supplies. So I'm closing windows and curtains because the heli just pushes a lot of dust into our house. It lands right outside, right there, over there on that helipad. And so we don't want all the dust. And then it's still gonna be dusty. And then I'm also clearing my cabinets out, making room and emptying out things. Also just making our house a little bit cleared out so that when people are bringing supplies in, it doesn't look like computers upon books upon lots and lots of things just scattered everywhere. So right now, that's what I'm working on in here. The heli's on its way from Madang right now. And Ellie's outside. Ellie and Annie are outside. Yes, it's on its way right now. And Ellie and Annie are outside, and Oliver and Jude are trying to finish school or playing and also waiting for some supplies too.
All right, it's supply day. Helicopter is going to come in. Simone. Unloading the heli is the easy part. Then we have to unpack all the boxes, which is usually a family effort. The kids and I pull out all the various items and bring them to Cass in the kitchen, who then helps us put them all in their proper place. All right. So now you've seen some of what it takes for us to live and work here in the village. And now I want to transition us to what we're doing currently in the realm of Bible translation and Bible teaching. This week finds me in chapter 6 of Ephesians. I have you here in my office. This is normally not where I do my preaching and teaching, but
I did bring my setup that I have, this mobile setup that Ryan Mitchell made for me back in the day. And it's just a little portable pulpit. I think it was made out of a stool. And then a tripod, blackboard. And so I thought it'd be fun to do just a little lesson where you get to see me use the tools that I have as I teach and preach here. So the main thing I want to show you is translating key terms, especially in this verse. So this is where I'm at in Bible teaching. We've spoken about the relationship between wives and husbands at the end of chapter 5, at the beginning of chapter 6. We've discussed children and parents and that relationship and what's the God-glorifying way for children to submit to their parents and their parents to instruct and discipline their children. And now on Sunday, we're going to be heading into the last pair, the pair about slaves and masters. And so I've already translated it. I'm now going back and checking my translation and preparing a lesson to teach on Sunday. So it brings up some interesting translation issues because there are some key terms, some important terms, some terms that show up throughout the Bible that are here in Ephesians 6:5 that are worthy of our attention and consideration. Those terms, of course, are slave and master. So Ephesians 6:5 begins with the very simple command, slaves, obey your earthly masters or submit to your earthly masters. In order to understand these terms, it takes some work because these terms come loaded with a cultural context, the context in which Jesus and then the apostles, and specifically here Paul, the context in which he lived, there were slaves, there were masters, and in his letter, Paul, carried along by the Holy Spirit, addressed those relationships. What were people to do? What were slaves to do? What were masters to do? And now here we are, 2,000 years later, here I am in the context of Papua New Guinea, in a village tribe in the middle of nowhere. How do I explain these concepts? How do I translate these concepts? It's an interesting dilemma because the translation itself actually wasn't that difficult. The term, you might be familiar with it, in Greek is doulos for slave, and the term in Greek for master is kurios. I put the Greek up there because they're of all the Greek words, of all the Greek terms, like love, agape, these terms are very familiar, even to non-Greek speakers. Of course, the translations that we're familiar with are slave, sometimes rendered servant or bondservant, and then kurios, often in this passage rendered master. Throughout the Bible, kurios is more often translated Lord. So Lord, master, boss, if you will. That's one way to translate that term. In do, I have the do under here, kina kosimong and huni parami. Do pretty much follows what you see in the Melanesian pidgin in the trade language here. There has been slavery in these parts. There have been various forms of it, European forms, Western forms. And so there is a vocabulary. The vocabulary doesn't have the same sense of like someone who is an owner of slaves and someone who is owned by a master. The concept here in pidgin and in do comes across more like this is their word for work, this is their word for nothing. So it's like someone who works for nothing is roughly how that could be translated. Master is just, in pidgin it would be a big man, someone who's big, who's grown, who has either age or authority or power or wealth of some sort. They're a big man. And it's the same in do, uni parami. That's their word for man, and that's their word for big. So translating these terms, at least on a first go, if you're just coming across a verse and you're trying to figure out how do I express slaves obey your masters, I can just say, Kina Kosimo, you boys who work for nothing, you must listen and follow and obey your masters. So on the one hand, that's pretty simple. But then on the other hand, those terms don't convey all that was meant or understood by Paul when he wrote, or by the Ephesians when they first read this letter. And so I've got a couple questions up on the board that I want to work through with you guys, and you guys can at least understand a bit of the challenges that we face in translation and teaching. The first question is, how does one understand what Paul meant by these terms? So how do we even get at what Paul meant, what God meant as he carried his apostles along and had them speak for him? What did God mean? How do we get at that? And then second, once we have that information, once we know what Paul meant, when we have a better understanding of the context, what information should be put into the Bible translation? So how much of that information, how much of that understanding, how much of that context should actually go into the translation versus what should just be taught? And so that's another massive question. But let's start with the first one. How does one understand what Paul means by these terms? So again, I already have the terms. It wasn't this long process like it was for when we discussed the key term of love. Love is an abstract concept, an abstract noun. And you kind of have to understand what the concept means before you can develop a term for it. Doe doesn't have very many abstract nouns in their language. So we had to come up with a word for love. Not so here. We have the words that we need. Now the question is, how do we understand what was actually meant in the original? And then what of that information should be conveyed in an actual translation? So let's start by tackling question number one. How does one understand what Paul meant by these terms? These terms being slave and master, doulos, kurios. What does Paul mean? What does God mean? And to get at that, I want to start with a lesson that I learned back at Grace Bible Church about, I don't know, 14 years ago at this point, 15 years ago. A class I took with Smedley Yates called hermeneutics, which is just a fancy word for how does one interpret a text? How does one interpret the Bible? And one thing that was really helpful that I learned is that God actually means something by what he says. He doesn't mean lots of different things so that any one text of the Bible can mean one thing to this person and another thing to that person and another thing to that person. Any given sentence, verse, claim in the Bible means one thing. God speaks and intends to communicate. And so how do we get at what God means by what he says? And a lot of that comes down to, well, how do you interpret the Bible? And the way that was taught to me is that we take the Bible literally, grammatically, and historically. Literal meaning we actually care about what was literally said. And we take God's words at face value. If he's giving an illustration or an example or a parable, we take his word as what he's saying, as how he's using it. If he makes a command, we take the command literally. If he's giving us a history, an account of what happened in the past, we believe that that is actually what happened in the past. We take God's words at face value. The grammatical aspect of that, so literal grammatical, means we care about grammar. Every language has tools. If you've been following along with these equipping hours, you know that. Every language has tools. We've got parts of speech, nouns, verbs, adverbs, adjectives, prepositions that we use to convey things. We put those words in a particular order depending on the language we're using, and we use those words to convey something true. Those verbs we can change the construction of them, the tense of them, expressing things in past time, present time, future time. We can talk about things hypothetically on a much larger scale, like we talked about last time. You can take discourse features to group together large arguments, large chunks of thought, helping people follow along with whatever it is that we're intending to convey. So the grammar matters, and we use grammatical rules to convey what it is that we literally want to convey. And so we care what God meant literally. We care about the grammar he used. God's an excellent communicator. He knows how to use the languages that are present in the Bible. When he inspired prophets to write in Hebrew or Aramaic, when he inspired the apostles to write in Greek, he knows how to handle those words. He knows how to move these men along by the Holy Spirit to convey his word. We care about the grammar. And it's not just literal, it's not just grammatical, but there's also a historical component as well. Every work, every letter, every song, everything that's written has a historical context in which it was written. And context is really important. Remember that example of that started this whole video where I was down in the jungle, and at first it seems like, man, Zach's situation is pretty tenuous. He's in the middle of the jungle. And then you find out I'm actually, in the larger context, I'm only about 100 feet away from my front door. Context matters. So we need to pay attention so that claims can't be removed from Scripture and said to say something that they were never intended to say. We care about the context in the book itself, and we care about the historical context in which it was written. So what did slave mean in its historical context, in the cultural context in which Paul wrote? What did master mean? What's the background, the cultural background there? Getting at that will help us understand more of what's being said. So if we apply literal, grammatical, historical to this particular section of Scripture, here's what we get. So literally, what's there? I've got my Greek New Testament here, and the first we have this word, doulos. It's in the plural, hoi douloi, and that's slaves. You slaves. It's addressing slaves. And then there's a word for obedience or submission. The exact same word that's used just a few verses earlier in Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents. Here we've got slaves, obey your masters. And of course, the word for master here, kurios, is the plural of kurios here. So masters, lords, the ones who are in charge of the doulos, the slaves. So slaves, obey your masters. And then there's a prepositional phrase in there. Some English translations will say a more literal, according to the flesh. That's what's here, kata sarka, according to the flesh. Or some make it a little more helpful, a little more interpretational, and you get earthly masters, your human masters on this earth. So slaves, obey your masters. That's what we get. That's just literal. And a grade school student could figure out that sentence. It's simple. We know who's addressed. We know the action that's required. And we know the action we know to whom the action is directed. Looking at the grammar of this section, and the larger context of this section, we learn that we realize we're now in the third of three pairs of relationships in the Ephesian household. The heading of this section was the last therefore, which came back in chapter 5, verse 15. Chapter 5, verse 15, we get the last therefore, the last un. If you want a refresher, you can go back to the last equipping hour where we talked about different discourse features. But this was the last therefore in 4:15. The church there in Ephesus was called based on everything God had done for them, all the way from the first few chapters and then through further truth that was shown in chapters 4 and 5. Here we get a therefore based on all of that. Pay attention to how you ought to walk, how you live in the world. They were to live as wise, not unwise. They were not to be foolish, but to understand what the will of the Lord was, what the will of the Lord is. They were not to be intoxicated with substances, with wine. They were to be filled up, to be controlled by the Spirit of God. the result of being filled with the Spirit, who is given to all believers in Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1, 13, 14, is that believers are to submit to one another. So everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, who confesses him as Lord, they are given the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the guarantee, the promise of their inheritance that they're going to get. And the believer does not let himself be controlled by wine, by drunkenness, by other substances. They want to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit controls them, one of the fruits of that, in chapter 5, verse 21, is that they submit to one another. They submit to one another. They come under one another. They help one another. And this submission, in Ephesians anyway, this submission starts in the home. God gives commands to three different pairs. We have wives and husbands, children and parents, and then slaves and masters. And so when we look at the grammar of this section, how the larger context of this section, we see, okay, we're dealing with households. These are household relationships. This is who Paul is addressing. And somehow in that household relationship, in a household, we have slaves and masters. So this is where it's important to start looking at the historical context. Historically, we know that Paul is addressing what would have been the household structure at the time of Christ. Paul's writing this letter within 50 years of when Jesus walked the earth. And so inside this Greek-Roman household, you've got a husband, a wife, you've got their kids, and then you've got that family is standing inside of a household. Perhaps as slaves, perhaps as masters, perhaps neither. When we go a little further in Paul's writings, go a little outside of Ephesians, we see his letter to a fellow believer named Philemon, where he speaks to him about his runaway slave, Onesimus. This slave ran away, has now Paul led him to the Lord. He's now come to Christ. And Paul commands Onesimus' master, Philemon, to accept him back, not as a slave, but as a brother. And amazingly, in the New Testament, what we see is that God is saving people from all different areas of life. He is saving Jew and Gentile. He's saving masters and slaves. He's saving men and women, condemned prisoners, imperial guards. Even in one of Paul's letters, we see that there are even some within the household of Caesar, right? Caesar's household, the household of all households in the empire at the time, are coming to Christ. And the question that God is addressing through his apostle to the Gentiles, to these Ephesians, is this: if their relationship to God has changed, if there has been a relationship change between them and God, and there is through Jesus Christ, then how should this impact their relationship with others? And focusing on the household relationships in this letter, everyone is addressed. And there's a striking grammatical note here, going back to the grammar side. In each relational pair, God addresses the subservient party first, the party that's under the most authority. He addresses them first, and then the earthly authority second. So the authority over that subservient party, he addresses them second. In Greek discourse, in Greek communication, similar to English, we tend to address those of greater importance first, to highlight them first, to address them first. And subordinates, we address second. But not so with God. Paul, carried along by the Holy Spirit, speaks to those who are least powerful first, those who have less authority, less claim to authority, who are under more authorities in their lives. He addresses them first. And this is not surprising when we consider the Bible. I just think of 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 27. Paul wrote, "Think about the circumstances of your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were born to a privileged position. Not many were noble. But God chose what the world thinks foolish to shame the wise. And God chose what the world thinks weak to shame the strong." But as we'll see, that the shaming the strong there does not come from insubordination. Doesn't come from rebellion, but comes through, in the case of Ephesians, submission, service, and love. We can go beyond the New Testament. There's some very helpful resources if one wants to explore the background of the New Testament. Zondervan has published some extensive illustrated backgrounds. I looked at a number of these. There's a lot of commentaries on any given book of the Bible that will often have summary background information, especially on passages like this one, like Ephesians 6:5, slaves and masters. Because these key terms are so weighty, a lot of times commentaries will have some background information. I asked Smed for some recommendations, and he sent me some, so I'm going to use some of those as well. But basically what we find out as we study is slavery existed long before Greek and Roman times. There's regulations for slavery outlined in Mosaic law. We know that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob all had slaves working in their households. In ancient Greece, slaves were often viewed as property. Many became enslaved due to debt, too much debt or war, right, being captured. This was true throughout the ancient world, and the condition of slaves oftentimes just depended on the master. I mean, their condition was, for the most part, pretty deplorable. If you're a slave, you don't have rights, you belong to someone else, you work for them, and you're underneath them. And the expectation of the ancient world was that masters were in charge of their slaves. So if you had a good master, your condition might be better, and if you had a bad master, your condition could be pretty wretched. Many suffered cruelty and deprivation. It was not uncommon, though, for some masters to be gentle and generous with their slaves. But unlike slavery found in the United States, especially the southern United States, skin color was not a factor in the Roman Empire. Slavery was not based on external features. Any conquered people in the empire, whether Semitic, Germanic, Egyptian, anyone could become a slave. If you were captured in war, you were likely going to become a slave. Many in extreme poverty were forced into slavery. And again, this was regardless of external features. This was not particular to any one culture or group. Some individuals in the empire would even voluntarily enter slavery for better standards of living, employment, opportunities, education. Several sources that I read agreed that it seems about 30% of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. This would have especially been true in urban centers. Some estimate that about 500,000 slaves were added to their number annually. So every year, the Roman Empire needed about 500,000 slaves to keep its economy going. Ephesus, being a major city in the empire, would have had a high percentage of slaves. So here in Ephesians, Paul is addressing a significant percentage of the population, and perhaps an even higher percentage of those that believed in Jesus Christ. If only few were of privilege, of noble, of position, then many were not. Many were in these subservient classes. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, commands wives, husbands, children, parents, slaves, and masters. He commands them. He gives them instruction. He leaves no one untouched. They all get commands from the Lord Jesus Christ. So how does salvation in Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit change these relationships at every level? When Jesus is Lord of our lives, if Jesus is now our master, how are we to live? Do we still have to pay taxes? Do we still have to submit to those who are in authority? What if they're a bad authority? Do we still have to exercise the authority that we have if we're husbands, fathers, masters? And Jesus' answer is yes, right? When a Roman soldier uses his authority to force someone to go 1 mile, the believer in Jesus Christ was to say yes and then generously offer a second mile. When Caesar demanded taxes, the believer in Jesus Christ was to pay taxes. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Give Caesar the things that are Caesar's. To God the things that are God's. And here, when a slave in the Roman Empire was handed a task, the believing slave was to obey his master. Was to obey his master. And reasons are given for that. And the believing master was to be gentle and kind with those under his care. So, another question, and we're still answering this one. How does one understand what Paul means by these terms? Does all this that we're studying mean that God actually approves of these institutions? Does God approve of how taxes are spent by governments? Does he approve of abuses of power or the institution of slavery, whether it's slavery in Egypt or slavery in Babylon or slavery during the Roman Empire or slavery in America? Does God approve? He addresses it. Does that mean he approves it? And the answer to that is no, certainly does not. Thankfully, the existence of a custom or a behavior in the Bible does not mean the endorsement of that practice. There are definitely commands and demands and principles and prescriptions in Scripture, very clearly laid out. Things which God demands from the world. And then there are applications of those commands, demands, principles, and prescriptions in the everyday life of people in multiple contexts. It gets applied to nomads and to kings, to Hebrews and to Greeks, to freemen and to slaves across the centuries, regardless of status, regardless of location, regardless of era, the text applies. But the application is not the same for everybody. And no one here has the upper hand. No one on this planet can have a more acceptable culture or set of values than another. One author I read gave multiple examples of how in a culture similar perhaps to the Romans, where you've got a patron and a client, you've got this idea of a benefactor and the people who are under him, or honor and shame cultures, or cultures that are more capitalistic and corporate, like we're familiar with in the West. All those different cultures, they're all capable of producing bad leaders and rebellious people. The stories that come out of one culture or another, we find horrific examples across the board. God's word still applies to humanity, regardless of our context, regardless of our culture, regardless of the values that we were brought up with. God's word applies to us. We have to remember that everything that's here on earth, including culture and just everything on earth, it's all temporary. What's eternal is God's word. The truth of what he said never changes. And even though people may change over time and from place to place around the globe, God's word doesn't change. And yes, the letter to the Ephesians was addressed to a local church in the first century on and around the coast of Asia Minor. That's true. That's who it's addressed to the Ephesians, to the church at Ephesus. But God's word applies to all people in every place during every era. So we have to be very careful to read God's word and understand it literally, grammatically, historically, so that, as one scholar put it, so that we do not import into the text what is not there and then bestow on those impositions the status of Word of God. Or another said this, the result of not understanding the historical context of a text is that we will superimpose our own modern questions and agendas onto the ancient texts in order to receive the answers that we expect to get back clothed in biblical authority. We can take God's word out of context. We have to be really careful not to do that. Because when we take God's word out of context, we can sound like we're promoting something that's biblical, that has authority because it's the word of God, when it doesn't, because it's actually our own thoughts. And we're using God's word to serve those. And this is where so many theologies stray, right? So there's some people who hate their present circumstances, whether it be poverty or persecution or hardship or illness or slavery, and they want to use the Bible as a means, as an excuse to rebel, as vindication of rebellion. Or there are others who love their present circumstances. Maybe they're the ones who have privilege or health or power or wealth, and they want to use the Bible to excuse their abuse of their position. And neither of those groups get it right. Neither of those roads lead to submission to Christ. In Ephesians, glorious free grace in Jesus Christ, the free gift of the Holy Spirit, does not immediately move us away from our current circumstances, be they pleasant or painful. But it does immediately change our standing before God. We have peace with God instead of judgment from Him. We have an immediate change of our citizenship. We become citizens of heaven immediately. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Seated, past tense, in heaven. That's where our citizenship is. It's as good as done. That road to heaven is bought, paid for, accomplished in Jesus Christ. It's as good as done. Our citizenship is in there. Those are all immediate things. And therefore, it should be, this reality should immediately change our attitude towards our circumstances, towards those who are above us or below us on the food chain of human authority. Believing slaves know that a freedom is coming that beats any earthly freedom. Payment is coming which beats any earthly compensation. And so now these slaves, knowing that's what's true, knowing their position with the Lord, their position on earth hasn't changed so much as their position with the Lord has changed. They now have an eternal inheritance, and so they are free to serve their masters here with gladness. Believing masters, same thing. They know what's coming. They know that they and their slaves are equals, made by God, and therefore equally accountable to God, right? In Ephesians 6, there's no partiality with God. He doesn't favor a person with authority over a person who has no authority. His judgment is just regardless of status. And since God is just, and since God will settle all accounts in the end, masters are free to do what is kind and honorable and right to those who are under his care. God will bring, in the end, God will bring earthly marriage, parenting, and slavery to an end. He will. Those will all come to an end. And that knowledge should fuel God-glorifying obedience from all God-fearing wives, husbands, children, parents, masters, and slaves. So, as we read God's word, as we study God's word, as we consider its literal, grammatical, historical context, we start to understand what's meant. And that is a lot of information. So moving on to question number two, what of that information should be put into the translation? What should be left for teaching and preaching, and what should be actually put into the translation of a text? This is a massive question that has so much that can be said, but I'm going to try to keep it simple and just say that ultimately translation is we want to convey what's actually in the original. We want to convey what God said as clearly and as accurately as we can. But translation does not do all the teaching. It can't. What is a translator to do when a translator realizes that the translation of a book like Ephesians is going to be printed and then handed to people in the village? It's going to be handed to a young mother who lives in a hut in the middle of these mountains. I mean, how is that woman going to pick up a copy of Ephesians, read Ephesians 6:5, and know exactly what Paul means when he says that the boy who works for nothing has to hear the talk and follow the talk of the big man? How is she going to know what Paul meant by what he said? She's just not going to grasp all of it all at once just from reading that one verse. And anyone who's done translation, especially in a context like this, feels this dilemma. And I think this is part of what fuels the various debates that surround Bible translation, right? People start taking up different translation strategies as tools for fixing this problem. So they debate literal versus paraphrase, this particular translation versus that one. Are we going to do something that's more word for word? Are we going to just figure out what the meaning is and translate the meaning? If we can figure out what the ancient world understood when they heard the word slave, should we try to translate what they understood? And how do you do that for people in this particular context? What kind of translation would that produce? There's ongoing debates about oral Bible translation versus written ones. And I'm not going to get into all those debates in this equipping hour because they're not even the issue. They're just not even the issue. We can't follow Jesus' great commission with just a translator, just a Bible translator. You can't actually do what Jesus commanded his disciples to go out and do if all you have is a Bible translator. You can't do it. You can't teach people all that they need to know if you have just a really clever teacher who's armed with the Jesus film. Why not? Why are both of those methods, both of those strategies, insufficient? Because God told us what we need in his word to do this mission. See Romans 10:14-17. These are really famous verses. You'll recognize them. Romans 10:14-17. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good news of good things. However, they do not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the news of Christ. News of Christ, word of Christ, a message about Christ. We need, according to Romans 10, 14 and 17, what we need is preachers, and the preachers need something to preach. They need a word, they need a message to preach. And the message is from Christ, about Christ. Right? Preach the word, Paul told Timothy. You need a preacher and a word to preach. So, which of these falls to the job of the translator, and which of them falls to the preacher? What information should be conveyed by which party? Let's take each of those questions one at a time. So how can the translator help his audience to begin to grasp what was meant by the original author and understood by the original audience? I think probably the best thing a translator could do is translate as much of the Bible as possible. Translate all of the Bible as soon as possible. The Bible is going to give the best context for any one individual book or passage of Scripture. The more of the Scriptures that the people have, the more they're going to be able to understand what God meant by what he said. They'll be able to see what God says consistently from Genesis all the way to Revelation. That's the ideal. So, what can a translator do? Keep translating. I'm just starting with the New Testament. And I don't know if I'll live long enough to see the whole Bible get translated into dough, but people need all the Scriptures. That's still my goal. Even though I might not be the one to translate all those books, that's the goal. Get as much of the Bible translated as possible. Something else translators can do is they can pick a good term. You know, picking what term how do you want to translate doulos? In English, some people use slave. That's a really good one. Some have done bond servant, servant, and there's reasons for that, right? They're trying to move it away from contexts, historical contexts, which might mess with the original meaning or confuse the original meaning. They might choose an odd term like bond servant to help encourage readers to see this is an odd term and to go explore more, kind of like a hint that something's going on here. So you can pick a good term, cause people to ask good questions. You can translators can create helps that can be published alongside the biblical text. As a translator, I want to convey what's actually said here. If there's something else outside of this that would be helpful for understanding what's here, instead of adding it to God's inspired word and making something that God didn't say authoritative by putting it inside the Bible, you can add it to things that are outside the Bible, that are in the margins. You can add introductions to books are a great way to introduce context, author, audience, all of that. Footnotes, glossaries, concordances, cross-references, right? In your Bibles, you probably have most of those. They're all tools that are there. They're not inspired. God didn't write those cross-references. You've got scholars and pastors who think that information is helpful for you to know, and it may or may not be, but those are tools that are there, and you see them on the side, you see them in the footnotes, you know they're not part of the original text. You can use them to help study the original text. So a translator can do that. The next question, how can a preacher help his audience to begin to grasp what is meant by the original author and what was understood by the original audience? So most of this information, when you think about how does one understand what Paul meant and you go through all the study and you figure it all out, most of that information is going to go to the preacher. It needs to be taught. A good way for preachers to do this is to preach expositionally. Preach through the Bible. Preach verse by verse. Preach everything that's there. This helps pastors avoid This helps pastors not avoid hard texts or hard topics. They just have to take whatever comes next. Pastors can humbly learn, right? No pastor is above the Bible. There's not a single pastor, not a single teacher that has learned everything there is to learn from the scriptures. Now, every pastor should be humble, especially before God and his word. But there's also many faithful believers who have studied the scriptures to see if these things are true from the Bereans onward. So we can learn from one another. There are insights that we can get from other believers who have studied these things, who have taken the time to understand the literal, grammatical, historical context of these different passages. We can learn from them. Pastors can learn from them. Another thing pastors can do is provide resources to those who are under their care. Not only can you preach a sermon, but perhaps you can provide sermon notes. That's what I do. I wonder if I brought it with me. Yeah, so here's my sermon for Ephesians 6, 5 to 9. I write out everything I'm going to say word for word, partly because my dough is not great. It's not certainly not beautiful and conversational, so it helps me to write it out. But also, now I have notes that I can give to people in the future, and I can even use these notes maybe at some day to create other helps, other resources. We can recommend books. You know, at Grace Bible Church, you have this awesome bookstore. In Doe, there's just not that many books yet. Another reason why I like to actually produce notes for people. Audio recordings, right? We have them in the States. I use them here as well. Record every sermon I do. If people aren't literate, if they can't read, maybe they can listen. And so having resources like that, all of these together, the translation of God's word and the preaching of God's word, all of this serves people to help them understand what's going on. And so when I get to something, when I get to key terms like slave or master, I don't have to be afraid of the term. I don't have to be afraid of the challenge, because I know there's a responsibility that I have as a translator to render this verse as clearly and as accurately as possible. Clearly meaning, did I use correct Doe grammar so that they can read it and understand it literally? And then as a teacher, I can inform them with what little I know, with what little I've discovered from the Bible, from others who have gone before me. I can convey some of what this means, and then help them as they apply God's word to their own circumstances. So that brings me to the end of this. Thank you, Grace Bible Church. So thankful for you all and your love and support of this ministry. It's a privilege to be here and to be doing this work. So, till next time.